Let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of Numbers, Old Testament book of Numbers. We're going to begin in chapter 24 tonight because we finished chapter 23 last week, and that's how we do it. And we had Balaam, not what you'd call a man of God, yet prophesying because God spoke to him and through him. And I like what he said in the last chapter, chapter 23, verse 19. He said, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? I mean, who are we to question the word of God, the voice of God? When he speaks, he means it. When he says it, he does it. I mean, what more do we need to know? And yet, we do question. We move on now as we deal some more with Balaam and Balak. In chapter 24, it says, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not, as other times, to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. So he looks out over Israel's encampment. As we know, it's spread out in four directions. And there are study books that show how they spread out. And if you take the numbers and plot them in kind of an encampment way, you find out that it forms a cross if you were up in the air in a helicopter looking down. And we have the twelve tribes spread out in four directions, northeast, south, and west, and right in the middle, the tabernacle. And all the tribes faced the tabernacle. And he goes on and says in verse 3, and he took up his parable and said, Balaam, the son of Beor, hath said, and a man whose eyes are open hath said, he has said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. Remember Peter, when he was sitting in the house just before dinner one time, and the smells were drifting up, and he had that vision of the net coming down from heaven, and God showed him a vision and taught him that what he calls clean, we're not to call unclean. And he spoke to Peter through a vision. So here he has a trance here. And he says, verse 5, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. And the valleys, are they spread forth as gardens by the river's side, as the trees of lime aloes, which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. He's looking ahead now into the future, prophesying a future kingdom of Jesus Christ. And God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion and as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Remember, the devil goes about as a roaring lion. And I love the teaching I heard on this once, that I think I've shared it with you, that a roaring lion was the old toothless lion that would sit by the side of the path and roar and chase the prey, the animals, into the jaws of the young lions. And so the old lions still, in the pride of lions, still have a function. They're roaring lions. But they don't have the teeth. They can't kill the prey the way the young ones can. And Satan runs about like a roaring lion. But Jesus has taken his teeth out because the sting of death is gone. The grave holds no victory any longer. So, let's see, verse 10. Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together, and Balak said unto Balaam, I called thee to curse my enemies, and behold, you have altogether blessed them these three times. Therefore, now, flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor. He's blaming God for keeping honor away from him. So Balak is reminding Balaam here, hey, I told you to curse Israel. I wanted you, you're telling me you hear from God, you're praying to God, God's speaking to you, curse Israel. And then I said, I promised I would really make you somebody. You don't have to be a nobody anymore. but you didn't obey what I said. You went ahead and blessed them three times. Now God won't let me honor you. Think about this. This is what we call crazy thinking. Because you won't bless God's children, God won't let me honor you. That's just backwards. And you know what? There's some of the honors that come from man that we really shouldn't get. It's really better not to get them. Some of the honors that come from mankind go to our head. They cause us to esteem ourselves more highly than we ought to. Think of ourselves more highly than we should. Some honors that come from mankind are really best left behind. I'm glad I'm not famous. I wouldn't like being famous. I probably wouldn't handle it well either. But that's okay because I don't have that honor to deal with. But you know, honors and glory and popularity and fame and riches, wealth, all of that can be a real stumbling block to many. I don't have the statistics ahead in front of me, but there are a lot of the richest men in history. Many of them committed suicide or went mad just because of the responsibility that came with all the riches. And here's Balak blaming Balaam, actually blaming God, that now he can't bless and honor Balaam. And isn't it just our nature, though, to blame others for our own mistakes? I find it's a lot easier to look out and find somebody else to blame than myself. Because what it does then is I'm able to dodge the accountability for my own actions, for bad decisions. And yet, the Holy Spirit speaks to us, convicts us, teaches us that we're all sinners and we need to confess it. In Discipleship Journal, I found an article about a guy named John Killinger, told about the manager of a minor league team, baseball team, and had a center fielder that just couldn't do anything right. And he got so disgusted with him that he ordered him to the dugout, and he took the position of center field himself. The first ball that came in the center field took a bad hop and hit the manager in the mouth. The next one was a high fly ball, which he lost in the glare of the sun, and it bounced off his forehead. The third was a hard line drive that he charged with outstretched arms. Unfortunately, it went between his hands and smacked him in the eye. Furious, he ran back to the dugout, grabbed the center fielder by the uniform, and yelled, "You idiot, you've got center field so messed up, I can't even do anything with it." You know, so you get this, you know, it's your fault. People who are out to find fault seldom find anything else. Think about it. You've run into fault finders. They're just looking for something that you've missed, something that you did. You might clean the whole sanctuary, and if you left one bit of lint, you go, wish you'd cleaned this sanctuary. There's something over here you missed, you know. But this is Balak yelling back at Balaam. And Balaam said to Balak in verse 12, "Did I not speak also to your messengers which you sent to me, saying, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own mind. But what the Lord says, that I will speak. And now, behold, I go to my people. Come, therefore, and I will advertise thee with this what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days." So he reminds Balak, "I already told you. Didn't matter if you gave me a house full of gold or a house full of silver. You can't influence me. I have to do what God says. I have to say what God tells me to say." You know, I find that that's an easier road to take than to listen to my own self and do what I want to do and say what I want to say. Because God's word is clear. And everything that he says that I should do is for my good and his glory. So I find it a much easier walk to obey the Lord than myself. And he goes on to prophesy again here concerning the Lord Jesus. And he took up his parable and said, "Balaam, the son of Beor, has said, and the man whose eyes are open has said, he has said which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance but having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not near or nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies." Remember, they tried to go through Edom, and the Edomite king wouldn't let them. Edom, descendants of Esau. "And Israel shall do valiantly." In verse 19, "Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remains of the city. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. Interesting about the Amalekites, Amalek, the descendants, the Amalekites. If you read through the book of Esther, there's a man named Haman in there. Haman was a descendant of Agag. Agag was the king of the Amalekites, and he tried to destroy the Jews. And when Saul went in to the Amalekites, God had told him to destroy everyone, and he left Agag. And the story is that Agag was in the court for a period of time, years, and he fathered a child and had this descendant, Haman. Amalek, the Amalekites, this Amalek is always a picture of the flesh or a life lived after the flesh that God wants us to leave behind. And Paul very simply put it in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So, you know, we have the Spirit of God in us, and we can obey or disobey. And Paul in Galatians 5:16 says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The walking in the Spirit is the key, because when we're walking in the Spirit, we're obeying the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God brings to remembrance the Word of God, because it's the Spirit of God that sees the deep things of God, the Bible reveals to us, and helps us to have that godly walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And in verse 21, he looked on the Kenites and took up his parable and said, strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. Nevertheless, the Kenite shall be wasted until Asher shall carry thee away captive. And he took up his parable and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? And ships shall come from the coast of Shittim, and shall afflict Asher, and shall afflict Eber, and he also shall perish forever. And Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak went his way. Balaam saw things that God showed him. He had an ear that heard the voice of God. God gave him that ear. There's no evidence that he's a believer. He's one who saw the things of God and never came to a saving knowledge. I mean, the devil and the demons believe in Jesus. They quake at his presence. So they know who he is, but he's not their Lord and Savior. They're believers in who he is, but they don't have what we call saving knowledge. And just like there are many today that Paul spoke of in Romans 10, he says they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. There's a level of knowledge and understanding they didn't come to. And that's the way it is with many people in the world today. Jesus Christ. Well, it's either a swear word, or it's a, you know, somebody from history, or he was a moralist, or he was a teacher. Some say, oh yeah, he was a rabbi. He came to teach us how to live on this earth. Well, Paul said, if it's in this life only that we're blessed by the word of God, then we're of all men most pitiful. So, Balaam, interesting how God used Balaam. You know, you think about it, God used Pharaoh to get the Israelites out of Egypt after having been in the land of Goshen for 400 years also. So God can use pagans to do his work. And some, obviously, he even speaks to, and they speak for him. Interesting. Chapter 25. I'm going to talk about Baal-peor and the sin of Baal-peor. And Israel abode or lived in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself to Baal-peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Pagan gods in that time were often worshipped through sexual rites, and often their worship was sexual. And that's what happened here. We have the people of Israel worshipping the gods of Baal-peor, participating in the rites and engaging in immoral practices that they used in practicing those religions in that day. They had, many of them had temple prostitutes that were used in the quote-unquote worship of their gods. And, you know, when sensual pleasure becomes the end all, or becomes a nation's entertainment, the devil can break that nation down from the inside out. So that even to the point where it ceases to be a nation, ceases to have any influence whatsoever. In verse 4, and the Lord said to Moses, take all the heads. Now, this means leaders. It doesn't mean off with their head, you know, like in Alice in Wonderland. I just saw an ad for that somewhere. I guess it's back out again. It's not what it means. Take all the heads means take all the leaders of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun. Maybe it means the heads, huh? That the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, slay ye every man his men that were joined to Baal Peor. This is an example of how much God hates sin. How much God sees the wages of sin as death. And, you know, like Adam and Eve, you know, God says, the day that you eat thereof, you'll surely die. And they ate, but they didn't die right then. And I think we, even as Christians, we as believers, we know, well, yeah, the sin of the wages of sin is death, but not right now. And it's a good thing that it doesn't bring death immediately, or we'd all be dead. Because, I mean, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And one of mankind's greatest problems is that we don't view sin properly. We don't see it as evil, an abomination, being a death sentence that requires someone's blood to be shed, that someone die, requires a sacrifice. And God gave that sacrifice, this perfect lamb without spot, Jesus Christ. And he goes on in verse 6 and says, and behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. While they're weeping for their sin, this man walks in with a prostitute so that all could see. He was flaunting it. It's almost like parading down the street, you know, flaunting it. He lacks a proper view and definition of what sin is. He lacks a real fear of God. I like what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. He says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What he's saying here is that the fear of God perfects holiness. We have to have an awe, like just an awe before the Lord, and a recognition of his holiness and his purity, and a desire to be honorable before him, to desire holiness. I know I desire holiness. I fall so short. But what's awesome is because of Christ's blood, God sees me as holy. He sees me as righteous. He sees me white as snow when I'm not. Verse 7, and when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. Now, this is an immediate dealing with the situation. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. So this is Aaron's grandson. Righteous man, he sees what's happening. He didn't just stand by. He hated the sin that was being done, flaunted before God and before his people. He brought justice, not mercy. Because of this sexual sin, this worship sexually before these pagan gods, 24,000 people died. The cost of sin sometimes. We think about, what's the cost of AIDS today? I don't even know what the statistics are there. But because of perversion, because of perverted sexual sin, millions, I think, have died from AIDS. The cost of sin is high. Verse 10, and the Lord, and I don't mean that everybody dies that dies of AIDS is in perverted sexual sin either. AIDS spreads, and it has no favorite. It's just that it's spread mostly through the homosexual community. And verse 10, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace. I like that, the covenant of peace. The Prince of Peace said, peace I leave with you. This is in John 14. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. my peace I give unto you. This is God's peace, and God's peace stays. It's a peace that can come upon us, that can keep us through the troublingest times, the worst of times. He can keep us peaced out. Doesn't mean we're ignorant of what's going on. It doesn't mean we're in la-la land. It just means that, you know, life's a mess, but God's given me his peace anyway. That's what God's for. He's in the middle of the mess of our life sometimes, keeping us sane and peaceful and with our eyes on him and needing our faith in him. And he shall have it, says in 13, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianite woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. Imagine, have your name preserved in the Bible forever because of this, because of sin. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cosby, the daughter of Zur. I don't think this is from the Cosby show. It's different, but he was the head over a people and of a chief musician in Midian. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, vex the Midianites, or trouble them, or, you know, afflict them, and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor. You know, they're tricky, they're subtle, they're sneaky, they're twisting things around and presenting something that's pleasurable and telling you it's worship and it's really sin. And in the matter of Cosby, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake. Now, Paul in Romans 12:18 said, if it's possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. We know that there are times when you just can't live peaceably. Sometimes it's a time to push back. Sometimes it's a time to fight against evil when it is appropriate. We need to pray. So it's not always a time to just sit back and be silent. Evil triumphs when good men do nothing. Let's move on to chapter 26 here, as Israel gets a little more reorganized again. And it came to pass after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses and to Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saying, take the sum of all the congregation. This is a census. This is 2010. We're going through our census right now. Take the census of the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and upward, throughout their father's house, all that are able to go to war in Israel. And Moses and Eleazar, the priests, spoke with them in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, take the sum of the people from 20 years old and upward, as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel, which went forth out of the land of Egypt. Now, interesting, we talk about the age of accountability. It's seven. Some people say seven. Some say 10 years. In this case, to God, the age of accountability at this point is 20. We often wonder what it is, but here it's 20. You know, we have the young. We have the young in our fellowship, the innocence of youth. And then we have the teens who think they know what they're doing. Then we have a time in the 20s where maturity and direction actually starts to take shape. And it's actually physiological. We're in our teen years. The cortex and the way we reason is not fully formed yet. So he says 20. And that's what he, remember, we'll get to that later. Never mind. Forget I said that. Remember. Don't remember that thing I told you not to remember. These were verse 50. I'm going to jump ahead to verse 51 because verses 5 through 50, it just numbers the tribes. You can read it, but it's just a lot of names and a lot of numbers. And then verse 51, it says, these were the numbered of the children of Israel, 600,000 and 1,730. Now, back at the beginning of Numbers, at the beginning of their journey, in verse 46 of Numbers 1, Israel was numbered as 603,550, and all died in that 40-year journey except Joshua, Caleb, and all those under 20. Remember he said everyone over 20 is going to die except for Joshua and Caleb? Now it's nearly 40 years later, and God has replenished their numbers, and notice it says they're now at 601,730. It's within 1,820 of their original number. So they're back, they're renewed now, they're replenished. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, unto these the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of names. So he's saying, you know, divide the land, divide it according to the census. To the big tribes, give them a lot of land. To the smaller tribes, give them more land. More people, more land. Less people, less land. It makes sense. It's just a matter of mathematics. Verse 63, jump to 63, it says, now these are they that were numbered by Moses and Eleazar, the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. But among these there was not a man of them whom Moses and Aaron the priest numbered when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said to them, they shall surely die in the wilderness, and there was not left a man of them save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. So now we have Joshua, Caleb, and all those that were under 20, plus the nearly 40 years in the wilderness. So the 20-year-olds or the 19-year-olds are now 59, and the 3-year-olds are now, 39 plus 3, 42, almost 40 years, plus all those that were born in the wilderness. Because as they traveled, they were having babies. Obviously, they multiplied. And we have time to do chapter 27. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Maker, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these are the names of his daughters: Mahla, Noah, Hogla, and Milcah, and Tirzah. That seems like a mean thing to do, name a girl Hogla. And they stood before Moses, and before Eleazar the priest, and before the princes, and all the congregation by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died in his sins and had no sons. I remember the whole incident with Korah back a ways. But interesting here, it says they died in his own sin and had no sons. Don't we all die in our own sins, except Jesus has come to forgive us our sins? The fact is, we can't blame anyone for our sins. We can't say, it's that wife you gave me, Lord, it's that husband, it's those kids, that parent you gave me. We can't do that, because at Judgment Day, nobody's going to be standing beside you. We stand alone. There's nobody to point at and say, they're the reason for my failure. I'm the reason for my failure. It's all about me when it comes to the failings. So we have to have that personal accountability and take credit for the sin that we have, not blame anyone else, because we all die with our own sins. We all have our own. And he goes down in verse 4, he says, why should the name of our father be done away from among his family because he has no son? Give unto us therefore a possession among the brethren of our father. And Moses brought their cause before the Lord, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad speak right. Thou shalt surely give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren. Thou shalt cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. So just their inheriting land. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a man die and have no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, then he shall give his inheritance to his brethren. If he has no brethren or brothers, then he shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then he shall give his inheritance to his kinsman that is next to him of his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be unto the children of Israel a statute of judgment, as the Lord commanded Moses. He's just saying, you know, don't get all confused about how to distribute land. Here's how you do it. And the Lord said to Moses, get thee up into this Mount Abiram, and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also will be gathered unto your people, as Aaron your brother was gathered. So Aaron and Miriam have died. Remember, they've already gone. Moses is told, you're going to follow after them soon. I told you, remember he told Moses, you're not going into the promised land. You'll see it, but you won't go in. So he says, go up on the hill, take a look. You can see it now, and I'm going to take you home to be with me. And that's we're all just passers through. We're pilgrims. We're sojourners. This isn't our home. Our home is yet to come. We're just passing through here, trying to have the biggest impact for the Lord while we're here. Verse 14, for you rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin, in the strife of the congregation, to sanctify me at the water before their eyes, that is the water of Meribah. which means contention, in Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. Remember, the Lord said, speak to the rock and water will come out of it. Well, he didn't. He smacked it. He didn't speak to it. And because of that, not listening to the Lord, not taking him literally, not trying to save face or being afraid the Lord wouldn't come through, he struck out in anger. And the Lord said, you're not going to walk in, but you'll see it. In verse 15, and Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. This shows the true heart of Moses. He has the heart of a shepherd here. He cares for them. He wants them to have a shepherd. It shows Moses, the loving heart that Moses has for the people here, asking God to provide a shepherd, not just anybody, but somebody who will go ahead of them, who will intercede for them, who will pray for them, who will lead them, who will bring them into God's presence, someone with a shepherd's heart. In verse 18, the Lord said to Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of man, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight, and you shall put some of your honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word they shall come in, before both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. So God chose Joshua, and remember it was Joshua and Caleb that survived the wilderness. And remember also, remember when they sent spies out into the land, and the spies came back and said, oh, we can't go out there. These people are giants. They're big. They're scary. We're afraid to go do that. And Joshua and Caleb said, hey, God's given it to us. Let's just go take it. They were the men that said, let's just go take it. Let's take the land. And God is rewarding Joshua's faith. Now he's still there. He's going to go into the promised land. And Moses did, verse 22, Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands upon him and gave him a charge as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. The faith of Joshua and Caleb is quite a testimony. In Romans, Paul said in chapter 1, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Who are the just? The justified. The justified, the ones who Jesus died for, the ones who are free, the ones who are white as snow, the ones who are cleansed from sin, the just. In Hebrews 11, I think it was Paul who wrote it, said, the faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It takes faith to believe in something you can't see, the things you hope for. And we know that from Hebrews 11, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I'll close with this illustration of faith. During World War II, a father was holding his small son by the hand, and they ran from a building that just got struck by a bomb. In the front yard, there was a small hole. The father was seeking shelter as quickly as he could, so he jumped into the hole and held his arms up for his son to follow. And the little boy was terrified. He could hear his dad's voice down below, but he couldn't see him because it was smoky. And he said, I can't see you. And the father looked up to the sky. It was red by now from all the fires, and he could see the outline of his son. And he said, son, but I can see you. And the little boy jumped because he trusted his father. Christian faith enables us to face life or meet death, not because we can see, but with the certainty that we are seen. Not that we know all the answers, but that we are known. I like that. Because that little boy, his dad said, jump, I'm here. That's trust to just leap out. And that's what we're doing. When that last breath comes, we're trusting that God is there to catch us. And it's that faith to know that he's going to sustain us and carry us through to that day. I look forward to that day. I'm not hurrying towards it, but I'm not afraid of it either. What a blessed time that will be. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you, Lord, that we know that you say what you mean and mean what you say. And when you speak it, we know that you'll do it. There's no deceit. You're not a God that can lie. You don't change your mind. And you're there for us always. And your word doesn't say you'll take us out of the situation we're in, Lord, but you will be with us to strengthen us in it. That you will be our all in all, our strength, our peace, our guide, our wisdom, our faith. Help us to trust you when all around us seems to crumble down, Lord. For we know that it's all in your hand. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.